Well, 2 Kings chapter 15, guys, quick review. We're looking at the kings in the northern part of Israel, which currently is referred to as Israel. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are referred to the kingdom of Judah. Okay, idolatry really pervades the whole nation right now, sadly, in our study. They've taken their eyes largely off their creator, off the one who has provided for them, off the one that led them into the promised land. And they're worshiping stones and rocks and metals and shiny things. And all the immorality and the sin that goes with idolatrous practices. What's God doing in heaven? He's weeping, no question. His heart is broken for a people that he birthed, a people that he brought into existence and blessed so greatly. And he's pleading with them to turn. And I know that based on the account of the prophets, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. It's during this period of the Jewish history that prophet after prophet, tonight specifically, the prophet Isaiah would be the one in the background in our text tonight. Just going, come on, turn back to God. Don't give in to this sin. Turn your back on this idolatry. God's wrath is coming unless we turn. Thank God for those prophets in our world, guys, who speak a message that is timely, but it's rarely appreciated fully. I'm really grateful for prophets, people that are willing to say the harsh truth, the harsh warning in a culture that just doesn't typically warm up to them. I believe we have some alive today, true prophets of God. I'm not talking about in the sense that they, you know, speak ex cathedra. No, I believe God has given us the full revelation. But I do believe in modern day prophecy in that God is speaking to us still through people as they pray and seek the Lord, giving us insight into the future and even God's specific will for us as individuals and a church. I fully embrace the gifts of the Spirit. And there are prophets alive today, and guess what? They're hated, just like they've always been. Think about an old man now, a man who was on his way out, a man by the name of Dave Hunt. He's not everybody's favorite, just isn't. But he speaks so between the eyes about the poison that's crept into the church. And he says, listen, we've got to go back to the scriptures. You know, if you're interested, Dave Hunt has led a ministry, apologetic ministry called the Berean Call. And for decades now, he's made a lot of enemies. I love that man. I've heard him speak live and the weeping and the crying. He's not a hard man at all. He cries over the condition of the church. I would put him in the prophet category. You know what happens to Isaiah? According to Hebrews, most scholars believe Isaiah, this mighty prophet, spoke for God, was stuffed in a hollow log and sawn in two. That was his fate. That's how the nation of Israel treated a man who wept and pleaded and said, come on, turn, guys. Let's get our hearts back to God. That's how they treated him. Stuff him in a log and saw him in two. And see, we pick up in that context tonight, just an idolatrous nation. Kicked God out of all the public affairs. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar at all? I was going for that. Familiarity. Let's pick up in verse 23. It says, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, beautiful Hebrew name, Pekahiah. I don't know why. Never mind. I'm just going to teach. Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. Not a very long reign, by the way. A lot of times, kings would reign for decades because it was their lifespan. There was no term in a monarchy. It's as long as that man is living and, you know, intellectually capable, he'd reign. But just speaks to the evil that's going on in the kingdom, the corruption. A man, just a few verses ago, was a king for 1 month, because conspiracy and corruption and murder and assassination, they're all part of this scene. So this guy has a whopping 2-year reign, very, very short in terms of a monarchy. And here's what happens to this individual. Verse 24, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, God is watching us. He's watching our motives even. Doesn't miss a beat. And this man did what was evil in the sight of Almighty God. L-O-R-D, all capitals, isn't a title in the Old Testament. It is the very name of God, if you're new to the Bible. He's watching. He departed, it says, not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We're becoming real familiar with that phrase, right? If you've been with us for any length of time. But Pekah, another interesting name. Pekah, by the way, he had a wife named Boo together. They are affectionately known as Pekah Boo. All right, that's it. That's my only joke for the night. Promise. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, or a general, he conspired against him, and he smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah, Hineho, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And by the way, there's not much more information in light of a short two-year reign. And I'm going to save it for Chronicles, because if we cover it all now, that'll be a boring, dry book. Verse 27, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Once again, if you don't know, if you're just picking up, Jeroboam led the northern tribes into bull worship. Worship that largely goes back to Egypt, which is Jewish roots, I suppose. And he, in the area or the territory of Dan, set up an altar and started worshiping the bull as a god. And he led the whole 10 northern tribes into that very pagan system. And he goes down in God's history book as a man who led Israel, a nation, to sin. That's not something you want on your conscience. Our leadership, brothers, dads in the room, is being certainly examined and analyzed by God. And our actions certainly influence our family, and by God's very design, we need to be careful. We need to be seeking God and praying that he keeps our eyes on him, because our leadership has profound effects on shaping people. Can't imagine being a king, right? Here's something to consider, too, and this is a study you ought to do. When it comes to the immorality of a nation, when immorality defines a nation, you know what is often the case, and I want to say always, but I don't dare to, don't want to be that dogmatic, but often immorality comes from the top down. When leadership is corrupt, when governments are corrupt, the whole nation embraces immorality. When pastors are corrupt and compromised, their congregation becomes so. So usually immorality, it filters down. But what's a fascinating study? Whenever righteousness takes a hold of a nation, whenever true revival grips a people or an ethnicity, you know where it always starts, according to the history of revivals? With us. Isn't that very interesting? It's not leadership. It is grassroots, simple people, hardworking laborers. A lot of times it's kids and teenagers. Do that study. The revivals, the Welsh revivals, the great Welsh revival started with youth, teenagers and college kids, just saying, you know what, we've had enough church. We're sick to death of church. We want Jesus. And out of that came this massive revival where bars were closed because there's no more customers. That's how righteous people embrace. So just consider that. Immorality often comes from the leadership down. True righteousness and revival comes from the ground up. And, I hope you hear that the right way. It's time to get busy, guys. Time to promote righteousness once again. Well, verse 27, in the 250th year, I already read that. I'm going to read it again. Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did once again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Janoah and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, that entire territory, and carried them captive to Assyria. You start to see something take place here, and this is the very beginning stages of a captivity where God's people, the Jews, are taken hostage by foreigners, okay? The northern kingdoms, which if you don't know, once again, is divided in 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern people of Israel were captured initially by the Assyrians. And it happened in waves. This is the first of many waves of captivity. You guys understand this, the Assyrians were the original terrorists, okay? A very powerful regime, and by the way, a very Jew-hating regime. Comparable to Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. In fact, in the archaeological finds, some of the inscriptions of the Assyrians, this is the adult class, by the way, just so you know if you're new here, descriptions of Jewish men and women being filleted alive, and their skulls being stacked like pyramids on display of Assyrian cities. So as you enter into a great Assyrian city, you just see that just death and carnage. A statement of fear, right? Trying to promote their power and their agenda. They'd used terrorism. They'd used fear to perpetuate their cause. The Assyrians were known for taking captives. It was a very genius tactic from a military point of view, because they would take people who spoke a language, they would capture, and they would put you in a foreign nation. You're at the mercy of the government at that point. You don't know the language. You can't just go out and get a job. And that is the way they kind of maintained power. But they would do it in the most brutal way. History talks about the Assyrians leading whole cities hostage, captive to foreign cities and nations, and treating them like a bunch of brook trout, quite literally, as they take hooks, quite literally, and hook their jaw cheeks, put hooks through their mouths, and just lead them on strings, chains and chains of people. So a brutal people. By the way, at the very beginning of this, that's where our boy Jonah comes on the scene, right? He spoke to these Assyrians. He went to Nineveh, remember? That's just before our reading. So God warns the Assyrians, listen, you're messing with the wrong God, you're messing with the wrong people. So I want you to understand this, guys. God loves the Jews. He's not forsaken them. He never forsakes his people. But he's at a point where he has removed his hand of blessing. You don't want me involved in politics? You don't want me involved in your personal lives? Well, the enemies are coming, and I'm not going to protect you. This is what you asked for. And certainly God punishes his people in one of two ways. And I hope you hear me on this. Sometimes he punishes us directly, guys. He chastens those that he loves. Yeah, maybe some of us are recipients of that. I am. I've been spanked by God. It's thorough, man. It is so thorough. He does a good job. He'll whoop up on you good. You know the best way I've been spanked by God? He allows me to see my sin in another individual. Do you know what I mean? My choices, my arrogance. I'll see it in another situation. And sometimes you just see clearly when you look at it from a distance. And then God says, you know, that's you. You do that. Or you've done that. And oh man, that stings, doesn't it? That's one of the ways God punishes. Another way God punishes, when he doesn't give a clear rebuke, sometimes he just says, all right, you don't want me involved. You think this is better than me? Then have it. I've seen it, guys, biblically. I've seen it in people's lives. We argue with them. No, I need this to be happy. God will argue with you to a point, but then he'll say, all right, you think you need that? Go for it. You go for it. Have him. Have her. Have that, this, or that. If you think you need that, by all means, go for it. And it is the hurt and the consequences of our own choices, often, God uses to say, you see what I mean? This is what I was trying to spare you from. That's why I said the thou shalt nots. I was trying to spare you from this train wreck. Do I have your attention now? And you certainly see God parenting like that often in the scriptures. That's what's going on here. Convinced of it. Convinced that idolatry and paganism is the way. And finally God says, okay, have it. And this is what it entails. Verse 30. Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. So now we've gone back here in the south. We're seeing who's king there. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. It's kind of interesting. Whenever we hear of a new king in Judah, we also get a dad or a mom's name. By the way, guys, that is a Holy Spirit-inspired way to track bloodlines and to study genealogies. Why is that so important? Why do we have more details with the kings of Judah? Anybody know? That's exactly right. That's the messianic line. God made a promise to King David. It's through your line, it's through your dynasty, that the Messiah would come into the earth. And the Holy Spirit went out of his way to give us as many names as possible so we can say, man, sure enough, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, legal son of Joseph, we can trace his bloodline all the way back to King David, just like God said, 1,000 years in advance. Genius. Oh, that's the reason, by the way, where mom is often mentioned in the line of the kings of Judah. Look what it says about this king, Jotham. Verse 34 says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. He did what was right. He honored God. He promoted righteousness. He promoted temple worship, sacrifice, the law of Moses. He, at least outwardly, did righteously, valiantly. Howbeit, by the way, guys, there's always a howbeit in the life of a man. You know that? There are no perfect men. There are no perfect leaders. Even though he did what is right in the sight of the Lord, there's areas of compromise, there's areas of sin. And some people have a problem with that. They're like, well, he didn't do what was right then. Well, take a step back and just look at you for a second. Just be honest and consider what the history book would say about your life. Generally speaking, could it be said, man, he did what was right in my eyes? Nevertheless, you know, hell be it, there were these areas I was working with him. Guys, listen, we are all in this room. I think we're all clear on that tonight. We're all under construction, right? We're all under construction. Sometimes it's, a danger zone construction, right? Hard hat area construction, right? Some of us, you know, a lot of that heavy construction's done and over. We're just getting trimmed out. Oh, I long for that one day. You know, the trim carpentry phase. Some of us are still being framed. But we're all under construction. We all have areas that God is saying, this needs to change. Yield this to me. Well, this king was certainly in that category. Let's see where he compromised. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people, not him, but the people that he served, the people that he led, they sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. And he built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. That's in his favor. Build this northern gate to the house of Israel. That's a good thing. But guys, what's this all about? The high places. Again, if you're just jumping in with us, this is where false gods would be worshipped. The pagans would choose hills and mountainous areas to build, you know, shrines and temples and even altars in worship of their pantheistic gods. And see, in the name, and I'm not trying to poke buttons, but I am trying to get us to see something, a bigger picture. In the name, no doubt, of religious freedom, this king ignored that. Just allowed it to live and exist. Now, he's going to be an example. He's going to follow Yahweh. He's going to promote righteousness. But, you know, in the name of religious freedom, we're going to let this little thing exist over here. Okay? Read the history books. Know your history. All kinds of different positions on what religious freedom should and should not look like. I'm going to tell you this, and you can take this for what it is. You can throw it away, or you can personalize it. I'm convinced, based on the history that I've read, and based on the Constitutional Congress, and the minutes of those men that got together and framed our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, I am convinced when they use the term religion, they are speaking of a Christian denomination, convinced of it, based on the way they use that word, based on the context of those documents. They wanted religious freedom. They came from the Church of England, the pilgrims did. They came from religious oppression. You will worship the way the government says, or there's penalties, even death in some cases. And we know our history, right? They got on the Mayflower and ships like it, and they just left. We want to worship the Puritans with the Geneva Bible in their hand, wanted to worship Christ without government oppression. It was very important to that group of people. By the way, 150 years later, sometimes we think the constitutional framers were the guys on the Mayflower. Some time had gone by, significant amount, okay? Things had come. Wars had been fought even. The revolution hadn't even happened yet at this point. They declared independence. But they started talking about, religious freedom and not allowing the government to impose a preference in terms of religion. But to them, religion was Catholicism, it was Baptist, it was Methodist, it was Episcopalian, it was, different types of Christian denominations. I personally am convinced we have embraced a very different heart than what some of the framers of our country intended. And we've let the most dangerous worldview individuals thrive, and even we fund them, in some cases, in the name of religious freedom. Guys, people that are absolutely against everything freedom stands for, people who believe the only way to paradise is to kill and be killed in a suicidal, dramatic event. We've allowed such edifices, training camps right here in our nation in the name of religious freedom. I'm just going to cite Israel as an example, guys. They turned a blind eye to a lot of evil in their nation. And you know what this evil ended up being? A leaven, a yeast that grew and grew, and finally was the very undoing of their nation. What am I suggesting? Just that we need to take a stand for righteousness? That we don't get so politically correct that we sweep things under the carpet and turn a blind eye to atrocities and sin? That truth is still truth. God's word is still our authority. That's all. I'm not saying we go to war. Not yet. I believe if we have to fight defensively, that's very different. But we still have a voice. We still have a system in place where we can vote and speak our voice, and I think we should use that as long as possible. But all I'm saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what I'm saying. And I believe that for a nation. I believe that for a church. If we are tolerant to sin in the church, that'll grow, and that'll fester, and that'll bring a ministry to ruin. I'm not going to put names on it, but, in 6 years being here, I've told two individuals they're not welcome here. And I just had to do that recently. Just had to tell a man, and I don't find any kind of pleasure in it, but just say, you know what? I love you. I'm with you. I'm praying for you. You are not welcome in this church because your sin is affecting God's people. You're destroying families with your sin, and you got to go. I don't want to see you here. Why? Because I don't love him? No, I believe in allowing anyone who is willing to come in that door. But when that individual goes from sinner who's seeking to wolf who is preying upon God's people, that's a different story. I firmly believe a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I hope you understand that. I certainly see that modeled here. So, Jotham, good guy, but he did not go all the way with dealing with the injustice and the sin of his nation. Verse 36, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Let's get into chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did that which was right, once again, in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. Okay? Keep in mind, he reigned for 16 years. And by the way, he reigned 20 years total. There was a co-reign with this guy. We learn about that more in the book of Chronicles. So a couple of decades, this guy was in a leadership role. 16 of them, all by himself, solo flight, king of Judah. And initially, he gets on a good path. He starts to make good choices. He starts to do things that are right in the sight of the Lord. But the second half of his reign, it all comes crashing down. That's what we're told about in verse 3. Initially, he does what's right in the sight of the Lord, but here's where it all goes awry. But he walked, Hebrew, quite literally, he began to walk in the way of the kings of Israel. Yea, he made his son to pass through the fire according to the, notice the emphatic, the definite article there in the Hebrew, and the English for that matter, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. He did it, not just the people. He participated in this as king. And on the hills and under every green tree, this king ended up being a full-blown pantheistic pagan. So let's talk about this. This is what I mean, guys. You see little bits of compromise in many of these kings. And then it comes to this man, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It moves in a direction, sin does, if it doesn't go confronted and dealt with. So much so, this king was quite literally guilty of human sacrifice. Worse than that, if there could be worse than that, child sacrifice. Okay, a little bit of history. Once again, this is the adult class. We deal with things exactly how they come up in the scriptures in this room, because it's God's word. He wants us to know it, so who am I to dull it down and minimize it? What does it mean that he caused his children, the Chronicles does tell us that it is plural, to pass through the fire? Well, the Canaanites worshiped this god Molech. Maybe you've heard of him. A bronze god, a metal god. History tells us this god was this masculine figure and quite literally had his arms cradled in this fashion. And underneath these arms, these metal arms, was basically a basin. Picture like a Weber grill. And they would get a wood fire going underneath these brazen arms. And they'd bring this fire to a coal, and to the point where Molech's hands, as it's described, is just cherry red. And they would literally, quite literally, place their firstborn children in the arms of this metal statue. They would cause their children to pass through the fire. Now, Molech was a god of sexual pleasure, interesting enough. Quite literally, guys, follow me on this. Sexual immorality has swept through the nation of Israel in this point in their history to such a degree that there are unwanted children everywhere. You know, behind every heresy, behind every false belief system, there is a sin that somebody's trying to justify. You do understand that, right? Worldviews, heresy, lies, there is a sin. We could give examples, but let's just look at this one. Trying to justify sexual promiscuity, trying to justify multiple partners and unwanted children. So there's a belief system that kicks in. Well, if God's going to bless our family, if God's going to bless this union, God, by that they mean Molech, then we must offer to him sacrificially our first child. Guys, it was nothing more than killing kids in the name of convenience. That's the bottom line. And we can look at this and think, man, how primitive, right? How archaic and evil and dark, really? Is that true? Have we advanced and evolved as people, as a nation? We do the exact same thing, and I would dare say, guys, in this country, we do this very thing to the nth degree. Far worse, far more in number. There have been more children in our country since the 70s, murdered in the womb, burned, not with fire, but with a saline solution, with a salt solution, one of the major forms of abortion. More children have been murdered in this country than all of the world wars combined. All the casualties of the world wars combined. Imagine that. Right here. In the name of choice. In the name of sexual freedom, in the name of my property, my body. I know this strikes a nerve in some. I know we all have our justice. Well, what if a woman's raped? What if she is raped? Let's go after the rapist, huh? Why kill the kid? I don't understand that thinking personally. God's word says he opened and closes the womb. That little child may be conceived because of sin. But I don't know that we should punish the child for the sin of daddy, the rapist. It doesn't make sense to me. And I promise you it doesn't make sense to God. Well, what about her career? That's where we're at. That's where we're at as a culture. A career is more important than a soul, a child. That's where we're at. We feel justified. What her body, she'll get stretch marks. She'll gain weight. That's where we're at. That's how shallow and vain we are as a culture. And we read this stuff and think, oh, touche. What a wicked, evil culture. Billy Graham said it, and I bring it up from time to time. Billy Graham says, if God does not judge America, then God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I certainly believe that. We've come a long way from righteous, godly living. I say we. Our nation, I hope we're different. I hope we embrace God's word. I hope we speak truth in love. I don't want to sound like some warmonger. I really don't. I get passionate about truth and injustice. But guys, how do we go after this? A couple of different tactics. Do we take gory pictures and do we flash them in the face of these young women who, I promise you, are already riddled with guilt? Is that the way we combat this? Some would say, yeah. I say you get to know some of these young ladies. I say you get to know some of these teenage pregnant women, and you bring them into your home, and you tell them about the hope of Christ. You let them know, listen, God can help you raise this kid. I suggest we reach out to this generation, this sex-crazed generation, and if nothing else, provide, adoption as a legitimate option. Well, there's ways to lovingly deal with this. Now the church is so spastic, don't you think? We see things wrong, and instead of doing what Christ modeled and reaching out in love and proclaiming truth, absolutely, the pendulum swings so far the other way, and we're like, kill, steal, destroy, And like Jesus said to the sons of thunder, I think Jesus would say that to many Christians in this country. You do not know what spirit you are of. Kill them all that stand in opposition. No, save them all. Reach out to them all. It's very different. Anyway, we're not so different. Verse 5. It says, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. A couple things here. First of all, Jerusalem is surrounded by a team, a confederacy that consists of their own countrymen in the north and this Syrian empire under King Rezin. Also, we're told that the Syrians conquered a certain territory there in Elath, and they've established kind of a Syrian stronghold there militarily. So that's what's going on a military perspective. But guys, this is just information. Some of you guys think this stuff is interesting. I do. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6 is the first time you see the word Jews in the Bible. Did you know that? Jews. That's where they come up. Affectionately, Israelis, Hebrews, descendants of Abraham. It's the first time where we see that name, Jews. And what's interesting is there are many people that suggest Jews is in reference to only the tribe of Judah. I don't know if you know that, but there are those that, make mountains out of molehills. And there's a lot of strange messianic theology that, goes through the church today. But they would suggest that Jews is only speaking of the tribe of Judah. But here, the first time Jews shows up in the Bible, it is clearly a reference to the northern Israeli Jews, not Judah at all. So it's clear biblically that Jews speaks of the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. So, there's that. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. I'm sure it's pronounced differently, but let's just roll with that, huh? Tiglath-Pileser. Sounds very Caucasian, doesn't it? King of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Okay, we won't get much further tonight. But I want you to know this, guys. There's something going on in the background that 2 Kings doesn't give us. And that is, once again, a pleading Isaiah the prophet. Okay, if you're interested in Isaiah's take on all this that we're reading, read Isaiah chapter 7. It's a good chapter. It's, by the way, that chapter that we're first introduced in Isaiah's prophecies with the prediction of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin will conceive, have a son, and his name will be called, you know, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Actually, in that context, it's Emmanuel, God with us. But guys, King Ahaz is being spoken to very directly by the prophet Isaiah. You know what Isaiah is saying? Do not seek help and assistance by the Assyrians. Don't look to the world to rescue you. Don't look to the secular world to get you out of this mess. Turn yourself to God. What a faithful prophet. Seek God. He's got a plan, Ahaz. Why don't you consider repenting and forsaking your sin? But this guy thought, you know what? I don't like that advice. I think I can just pay the Assyrians and they'll bail me out. You know, he's right. They did. He paid silver and gold out of God's treasury house, took offerings from God's people, quite literally, and hired mercenaries, Assyrian mercenaries, to bail him out. And some would say, hey, good leadership, good move, man. Get another military involved. Get another army involved. But the sad thing, guys, is I personally believe, you know, we're quick to do that, even as a church sometimes, to look to the world for rescue and for help before we look to God himself. You know, let the Spirit of God speak to you and personalize that. There's a list of ways we can do that. But guys, let me just say this. When you're surrounded and you're overwhelmed and the enemy is advancing, or you're tempted to sin, you're up against a wall in whatever way, listen to the prophet Isaiah. That's the time to evaluate. Lord, is there something in my life you want to cleanse me from? Is there something in my life I need to forsake? That is the time to cry out to God and seek him. He always has a plan. And here's a New Testament verse to close with. And I hope you believe it. The Word of God says, guys, that our God in heaven will never tempt us, never test us above that which we are able. But with every temptation, give us, what's the Bible say? A way of escape. A way of escape. He will never break your back and break your will with circumstances and trials. He always, if we'll seek him, always give us a way out. In other words, we can never blame God for caving under pressure. It was too much for me. I had to get drunk. I had to sleep with him or her. I was just overwhelmed with temptation. You stuck me in this situation, God. You made me like this, God. I've heard it 1,000 times as a pastor. Before Christ, I think I used it 1,005 times, right? But here's the truth. You can never blame God. If we seek him in that dark hour, he will always say, go this way, buddy, and you'll avoid the whole thing. Follow me, I'll get you out of this mess. But we can't blame God if we're not willing to seek. If we take matters into our own hands, refuse to look to him. Like Ruth said, if we don't pray at a time like this, if we don't seek God, and we experience failure, we can't blame him. We absolutely cannot blame him. Because he's always speaking. We just don't always listen. Well, we should sing something joyful, right? We should definitely balance this sober Bible study out with joyful singing. So join me in prayer and we'll go out here with a song. Father, we love you. We thank you for the day, Lord. So many new faces here this morning. It's exciting to see, Lord. So many excited people as they stared at that back door, waiting for those that are invited to enter the room. It's a cool thing to observe. May it continue, Lord, and may souls be our desire, Lord. Not notches in Bible belts, but souls, Lord. May we really share your heart as we reach out and invite. Bless us, Lord. We need your blessing. We need all your spiritual blessings primarily. And we ask your blessing on this week, Lord. Use us, please. Give us boldness. And give us strength to do the thing that we might not feel like doing, but it's the right thing to do because it's what your word gives us to do. And I ask this by the power of your spirit and in the name of your son, Jesus.